Before David comes up, we're going to read the text of the sermon today. If you want to open your Bibles to Romans 4, this will be Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised.
Good morning. If you could keep that passage in your Bibles open, we're going to be going through that together in just a moment. You know, several years ago, I heard a story about a famous professor who traveled all around the world, and he would give a series of lectures. And he was so famous, in fact, that he was driven around by his best friend, his chauffeur. Anyway, one day this professor was making his way to do yet another lecture and another Q&A, and he was chatting with his chauffeur in his fancy car, and he said, "You know, I'm so tired of giving these lectures, because I just do the same thing over and over and over and over again." So the chauffeur said to him, "Hey, I have an idea. You know, I've sat in the back of your lecture for the past 10 years. Why don't we mix it up tonight, and why don't I do the lecture for you, and you can sit in the back while I do it? I have it memorized from top to bottom. Why don't we just mix things up a bit?" And so that's what they did. They arrived at the venue. And up in front, there he went, and he, the chauffeur, recited the professor's lecture to a T with perfection. Except as he finished and was about to step down from the microphone, to his dismay, a hand popped up in the back, and he forgot about the Q&A. So someone asked him a very, very difficult, complicated, technical question, and he panicked. Because, of course, he doesn't know a thing about the research. But in a stroke of brilliance, here's how he got out of the conundrum. He said, "Sir, I am so offended you would ask me such an easy question. It is so easy, in fact, that even my chauffeur at the back could answer it." A bit of moment of quick thinking, I suppose. And he gets out of a Q&A. Why do I share that? I share that story because it helps you, I'll tell you anyway, it helps me a bit understand the flow of thought that happens throughout the book of Romans. There's a particular style of discourse that the Bible uses to help you to recognize the truth that it is proclaiming to you. Let me show you what I mean. At the beginning of this chapter that we read, It comes on the heels of Paul, the apostle, announcing magnificent, glorious news of the gospel of Jesus. Paul, in this book, has explained that all of humanity is under the wrath of God. And Paul has proposed to us that this was the deliberate plan of God to send Jesus Christ to be a propitiation for our sins. And that we can be made right with God by believing, by calling on the name of Jesus Christ. And maybe you have heard that before, maybe you have wondered at that before, and maybe you have put your trust in Jesus, but I'd like to show you how Romans chapter 4, verse 1 starts. It says, "What shall we say about Abraham?" Did you see that? This is very reminiscent of that little story I told you in the beginning, because Paul, in this book, his style of discourse is to anticipate the Q&A. Do you see that? His style of discourse is to anticipate and ask the questions for his readers. It's one of the ways that we know what he's talking about, because he doesn't run off the stage after chapter 3 trying to dodge the Q&A. As a matter of fact, the book of Romans consistently has built-in Q&A from hypothetical objectors. That's his style. And the way to understand what is happening in this passage is to imagine a bit after Paul has talked about this glorious truth of being justified by grace through faith, it's almost as if someone in the back puts up their hand and says, "Wait a minute, we have to talk about this whole justification through faith thing, because what about Abraham?" That's the question. That's what the person in the back did. And Abraham, as you know, well, he did some good things. Abraham, we know, lived before the incarnation. Abraham didn't know a thing about Christmas. So how does that fit into your lecture, Paul? Well, I'm happy to tell you, Paul doesn't run off the stage. The question doesn't make him squirm. Here's what his point is. His point is that the Old Testament does not offer a different means or message of salvation. What the Apostle Paul is going to help us to see is that all that we hold dear and celebrate, even in this season as Christians, is that the Bible offers a single message of salvation. And it is that we are saved by grace through faith apart from works. Maybe you've heard that doctrine before, but I want to suppose to you that just like there's a time of year at Advent where we decorate and adorn the incarnation, Paul is decorating and adorning this seemingly dry doctrine of being made right with God by believing in Jesus Christ. Let me show you what I mean. I believe in your outlines, there's actually an outline of these three movements in Romans chapter 4. I want to call your attention to them, because to help you see this consistent message of salvation, Paul is going to work us there in this discourse, but with kind of three arguments. The first, you see printed before you, part one to this text, is he's going to give us a hypothetical, like a consideration of a life that rests on works. He's going to say, to help you adorn this doctrine of justification, he's going to say, let's for a moment offer a consideration of a life that rests on works. That's where he starts logically. Look again with me at verse 1. He says, "What shall we say was gained by Abraham, or forefather, according to the flesh? Because," here it is, "if Abraham was justified by works," and he has something to boast about, "but not before God." So please take note that in bringing up Abraham, Paul refers to him as our forefather. Abraham is the progenitor of the Jewish people. Abraham's name literally means big daddy. And Paul is going to look at this man, Abraham, as a test case to see if his doctrine laid out in Romans 1 and 2 and 3 holds up. He's going to scrutinize his own argument by using Father Abraham as a test case, which is why verse 2 begins with this word, if. So let's do a suppose, or let's do an if. If Abraham was justified by works, that's a big if, and I want you to imagine for a moment with the Apostle Paul. He says, let us imagine that Abraham had a right standing with God. That's what justification means. That Abraham was in God's good favor because of something that he did. That's a big suppose, but let's suppose. Well, the original audience would certainly know that Abraham obeyed God. Let's suppose Abraham did some fantastic acts of obedience. He certainly did. Abraham received and administered the sign of circumcision. That seems like a big deal. And Abraham, remember in Sunday school, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. Abraham's a hero. Let's put Abraham into the Hall of Fame. As a matter of fact, there's a Jewish book that is written before the time of Christ that says, quote, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds and was well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life, end quote. Which means in Paul's audience, there's probably at least some people, maybe even widespread belief, that God chose Abraham because Abraham was choice. And Paul offers first this logical argument, which says if the basis of Abraham's relationship with God was what he did, if his works and effort are at the root of his life, then do you know what? Then you could expect boasting and entitlement as the fruit of his life. That would logically follow. If the root of your life is something that you did, work and effort, is at the root, then the fruit of your life should be boasting and entitlement. That's the logical conclusion of the test case scenario. It reminds me of a few months ago, Megan and I, we had a job around our house, and we hired somebody to come over to our house to do work. Anyway, we had an awkward moment because, you know, after a hired contractor does a job for you, they expect something. And what I thought that Megan paid the guy, and Megan thought that I paid the guy. So at the end of the job, he was just sort of hanging out at the house, just waiting, and the silence started. Oh, are you expecting something? Well, oh, I didn't pay you. That's what happened. That's the elephant in the room. And that's absolutely correct. That's how it works. That's why they're called contractors. Verse 4 says, to the one who, look at verse 4, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So I wasn't giving my contractor a Christmas present. I was giving them what was his due. So this hypothetical if is seriously problematic, says the Apostle Paul. All of this melts down very, very quickly because God is indebted to no one. Paul goes on to say this in Romans chapter 11, verse 34. Maybe you've heard this before. Paul says in Romans 11, just a few pages later, he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given a gift to God that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. And the Bible says this very, very consistently. It just said it in the New Testament. It says it in the Old Testament. The book of Job, chapter 41, says God speaking, saying to Job, who has first given to me that I should repay him? God says, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. So it seems as if God doesn't owe you anything, but God owns you in everything. You can never put God in your debt. So let's be clear of something. Abraham, we can be absolutely clear about this. Abraham did not impress God and therefore became justified before God. And maybe that seems obvious to you, but it is necessary to adorn the gospel of Jesus, because there are always a great many people in every age and in every congregation whose fundamental attitude towards God is, God, give me what's coming to me. God, thanks that I'm not like those people. So God, cough up what you owe. And as far as I can perceive, in my own life, and maybe in yours, and certainly even within the church sometimes, there is a great deal of boasting in our culture. Even among Christians, it's trendy to find something to boast about, and the Bible is very, very clear. As a matter of fact, right before we read in Romans chapter 4, the Bible's clear. It says, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Boasting is actually a denial of sovereign grace. That's a consideration of a life that rests on works. So Paul begins by adorning the gospel with a logical consideration. Let's think about Father Abraham logically. Now here's the second thing. He moves on. You see it printed before you. After giving a consideration of a life that rests on works, the second thing, and I think the meat of Paul's argument, is to go on and show the consistency of the Old Testament with the New. His first thing is to think of a consideration, but the second thing, he's given us an argument for a consistency. For a consistency of the Old Testament with the New. Verse 3, look at verse 3. He says, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Huh. Paul takes a verse that is directly taken or quoted from Genesis chapter 15. And not only does being saved by works, see what he's done, not hold up logically, Paul says being saved by works does not hold up exegetically or biblically. The first argument is a logical argument. The second argument is a textual argument. And he references the Old Testament here, and this is interesting to me. This is very, very formative for me, because he references the Old Testament not as a totally different, inconsistent administration of the grace of God, but as consistent with everything that he said in Romans so far about salvation. And he's arguing for consistency. And this is tremendously important, because we could say, if anyone could be in the Hall of Fame, couldn't it be Big Daddy Abraham? So how was Abraham saved? What about Abraham, Paul? Why did you bring him up? Paul is arguing that Abraham was saved the same way that anybody is saved. And here's how it happens. Look, belief in a promise. Belief in the promise. That's how Abraham was saved. The whole context of Genesis 15 is that God is making covenant promises to Abraham. God has initiated the relationship with Abraham, and it is not based on anything that God saw necessarily in him. Maybe I could give you an illustration. Think back to the time when you had a big decision to make. Oh, maybe that's to buy a house, move across the country, take a new job, go to college. A decision that you thought, well, you know, experts tend to say, if you have a big decision to make, here's how you make a decision. One of the strategies, anyway, is to come up with a list of pros and cons. Have you done this? Oh, I certainly have. So you say, here are the pros of my decision, and here are some of the cons of the decision. Okay, so now I want you to imagine God deciding whether to save Abraham. Let's make a list of pros and cons. Let's start with the cons. Abraham is an idolater. There are a lot more cons. Abraham's morality is seemingly questionable. Abraham does not worship the one true God. Abraham's in a house that is wayward, and on and on and on we could go. Abraham's probably going to be unfaithful after I save him. And all of this from God's perspective, the cons list would go on and on and on and on and on. What are the pros from God's perspective? If God were looking at Abraham and making up a pros and cons list, what are the pros of saving Abraham? Well, here's the interesting thing. God wouldn't necessarily see a lot of inherent pros in Abraham. So what would God write? What are the pros? I think, according to the Bible, God would write in the pro column, I am kind. Or because of I am rich in mercy towards Abraham. Do you see what I've done there? The reasons for God saving Abraham have to do with God in himself, not anything inside of Abraham. This is called grace. Deuteronomy 7 says it this way: it was not because you were more numerous than any other people that the Lord set his love on you, Israel, and chose you. For you are actually the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. So God did not respond to Abraham. Abraham responded to God. And Abraham believed, is what the Bible says. Abraham believed. And in this sense, the best way, I think, to understand belief is that he was not clinging. Abraham didn't cling to something in himself, and neither do we. Otherwise, it's a work. See? Otherwise, it's a work. We don't hold on to our effort. We don't think, God, thanks that you saved me because of anything in here. Belief in a promise means we look out of ourselves. We take hold of God and we cast ourselves on his mercy. Apparently, that's how Abraham was saved. And brothers and sisters, that's how anyone is saved. It is belief in God's promise. Think about it this way. Even though Abraham never knew the name Jesus of Nazareth, here, Abraham looked forward to Christmas. And friends, our culture certainly talks a lot about belief in belief, or sentimental belief. But when the Bible here is saying to you that Abraham was saved or justified, biblical belief, it means taking God at his word. Faith is the instrument that receives, the hand that receives. It's not, God, thanks, I'm not like these people. It's, God, would you have mercy on me? See the consistency? Abraham was saved by belief in a promise. I think it even gets better. After saying belief in a promise, what else do we learn about Abraham? We learn that righteousness is counted. Let's think about that phrase for a little bit. The author here has said that Abraham believed. So he was saved by belief in a promise. Paul also says that righteousness is counted. It's in verse 5. He says, now to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, listen to this, his faith is counted as righteousness. Did you notice how many times that word counted happens in this little chapter? In verse 3, we see the word counted. In verse 4, we see the word counted. In verse 5, it's in verse 6, it's in verse 8. Now, please forgive me for using a Greek word. I believe it is helpful in this case. In the language that Paul wrote, the word counted is the word logizomai. I share that because it sounds awfully similar to our word for logic or reason. That is very similar to what Paul is saying here. He's saying that when Abraham believed in God, that way back, Abraham believed in God, something happened. God reasoned him. God considered him. God reckoned him. You could say God logicked him to be righteous. He was legally given a righteousness that his performance did not deserve and did not earn. And this is, friends, the more I have pondered it, oh, what a wondrous aspect of the gospel of Jesus this is. It does not say that Abraham believed and he got out of hot water and he was avoiding trouble. Oh, no, no. He is not saying that Abraham's debt was forgiven, even though it was. It's that sinful people, fallen human beings, because of Jesus, can come into the riches of God through faith. It's actually very similar to a wedding. I did a wedding several weeks ago, and the couple decided to use a version of the vows that included this line: "All I have is yours, and I give you, and I bestow on you all of my earthly goods." We don't often hear that in wedding vows these days, but I sat there thinking, you know, that's actually absolutely right. And I happen to know that one of the spouses had student loans. So you know what that means? The moment I say, oh, I do and I will, and the other person says, I do and I will, legally the riches of one becomes tied into the other. Right? It's not my student loans, now it's our student loans. And if you're wealthy, I'm wealthy. And a very similar thing is happening when Paul gloriously reflects on Abraham. Abraham was some guy. And you know what? He said to God, I will. I do. Take you at your word. And he was, here's the fancy word, imputed righteousness. You could say his sins were forgiven on credit card. And the righteous performance of Jesus was counted to him. God logicked him to be so. God is ultimate. God is abundant, and he is rich in mercy. And you want to know how rich God is in mercy? He is rich enough to completely swallow your debt and to give you his glorious riches. And Jesus, who lived righteously, all of that performance is legally attributed to him, to Abraham. Who is this righteousness for? Oh, look at verse 5. What a wondrous truth this is. It says that verse 5 says that this is for ungodly people. Friends, we call that imputation. We call that the doctrine of imputation. It is how Abraham was saved. It is how you and I are saved. It's actually how anyone is saved. It's belief in a promise which results in righteousness being counted. Now, maybe that sounds a little bit distant and stuffy to you, these theologians in their ivory towers talking about imputation. He gives us a third angle. The consistency of the Old Testament with the New is that there's belief in the promise, that there's and that righteousness is counted. But now, look at what Paul does next. He goes on to say, number 3, there is blessing through covering. There's blessing through covering. Look at verse 6, what he does. He goes on next to talk about, well, quote, verse 6, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And here's what he says: blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Wait, so there's been a little bit of a spotlight change. Paul is doing Old Testament exegesis and talking about imputation. Oh, that sounds distant and cold, but here's what he does. He moves from Abraham to King David, who used to be a shepherd, by the way. And he quotes Psalm 32. And he's saying, when David penned Psalm 32, David wrote about the very same thing as Abraham's life is illustrative of. He is putting the very same glorious truth in a different way to help your heart adorn the gospel of Jesus. Maybe imputation seems a little bit lofty and philosophical to you. Well, here's another way to understand justification. Paul says, I want you to think of it as covering. As covering. David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered up. Why would he say covered up? Well, you may remember that sin's reflex in the account in Genesis, the beginning of sin's reflex in Genesis in the scripture is an account of Adam and Eve. And it says right after they sinned, they made fig leaves for themselves because they had to cover themselves from God. And paragraphs after that, we read that God himself made a covering of skins for Adam and Eve. This concept of covering. Well, maybe you know that Israel, we know that they were slaves in Egypt. And Israelites were not really so much so better than the Egyptians. But you know what? God made a distinction between Israel and Egypt. And God's word to them is that they're supposed to cover their doorposts in the blood of a lamb. And if they're under covering, then they would be blessed. So what is God doing? Well, wouldn't you know that the chapter before ours, Paul says that God put Jesus forward as the propitiation for our sins. That means he is the wrath bearer, that Jesus was put up as the person who absorbs and bears the wrath of God, and that you are under that, you are covered. What is Paul building towards? He's saying, just like Adam and Eve were given animal skins, just like the prodigal in Luke 15 was given his father's robe to cover up his stink, how happy are those who are covered by God? Your sin is not counted against you. It is counted by Christ. And what happiness and invincible joy this brings, not to have a cold doctrine of imputation, but to wear the robe of righteousness and to be covered. What delight and invincible joy this would lead to in your soul. Do you see what he's saying? There's consistency when David sings, happy are those who are under the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who are hidden in the righteousness of God. And if you are here and you have put your trust in Jesus and you're saying, I want to take you at your word, I want this righteousness to be counted to me, the Bible says, oh, how happy are you. Blessed are you who take God at his word. Because God does what he says he will do. Paul has given us this consideration. Paul has given us this consistency. You see that? He's argued logically with a consideration. He's argued textually for this consistency. And I know the bulk of the chapter still remains untouched. Here's why. In the remaining verses, there is a continuity to us today. That's the third thing you see in your bulletins. Just very, very briefly, would like to read some of the way this section ended. It says in verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Or also for the uncircumcised? Well, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How was it counted? Was it before or after? It was not after, but before. And verse 11 and 12 say this. Please follow along. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Why this consideration, or why this argument about circumcision? Paul is saying, all of this happened to Abraham before he received this sign and seal called circumcision. Why does Paul bring this up? Well, he's bringing it up by argument of timing. He's saying the timing of all this went down for Abraham is evidence that this is for you and for me today, that there's continuity drawn because of the timing of when this went down. Abraham was just like you when God called him. Do you see that? You don't need to be a Jewish person to be justified. As a matter of fact, it seems here, Paul is saying, there's no religious rite that makes you justifiable, including this one in front of us this morning. But circumcision itself, the sign that Abraham received, was something that pointed in itself to the substance of imputation. It was a sign and a seal. Circumcision was God putting his mark on Abraham, so that Abraham could see God's love for him. Circumcision didn't cause God's love for him. Circumcision was not the condition of God's love for him, and it did not motivate God's love for him. It was a seal of the righteousness apart from works. And in this way, Abraham, Paul says, is the father of all who believe. So do you see how he's drawing a line from an ancient text? And he's saying, reader of the book of Romans, this is also for you. The exhortation, what's the takeaway? He says it in verse 12, that we walk in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. We're not meant to see Abraham and walk exactly in the morality of Abraham. It says that we are to walk in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. And Paul has been on a mission in the book of Romans by saying that he's going to bring about the obedience of faith in the gospel among all nations. So friends, how does this connect and apply to us? Why this study of Abraham? Here's why. Because the exhortation of this book is for you to adopt, like Abraham, the position of faith. In your suffering, it means saying, I want to adopt that God will deliver on what he said he would do. In your despair, it means seeing past and adopting and walking according to Abraham's faith. Just like an anybody, just like Abraham was an anybody before any of this happened to him, he says, God, I'm going to bank my life on what you said. Maybe this has application for how we deal with our own failings as Christians. Because, I've messed up again, and doesn't it feel like God doesn't love me? Surely God must be done with me. But friends, you're always declared righteous before you become righteous. Do you know that? Do you know the only sin that you can defeat is a forgiven sin? That's because we adopt a position of faith. We pursue that God means good and what he says. Does Christmas seem unbelievable? Does this seem too good to be true? Or perhaps you haven't even reflected on the significance of it. Why this time to prepare our hearts for the incarnation of Jesus? Because we have the substance of what Abraham longed for. The God-man has come, and Jesus made good on his promise, which means he's going to make good on his promise to return. How could you adopt, or what circumstance, as you think about your life, is God calling you to adopt a position of faith? How can you see your life from God's perspective, regardless of whatever God has entrusted to you today? We walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had, before he was circumcised. Would you take some time to reflect on these things? Would you pray silently, particularly as we prepare this morning to come to the Lord's table? Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, would you draw near to the suffering? Would you challenge those of us who have perhaps heard and taken for granted the wondrous truth of your gospel? Would it be adorned in us, in our minds, in our hearts? Would you apply these things even to our lives, even now as we come to your table? We pray in your name. Amen.